Let's turn our Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. We began the second message on the subject of crucified with Christ. I might say that these two lessons that I presented today are succeeded by two others called the cross in the believer's life and Christ's character in the believer. These are in this fourth book that's just been published. I want to say I don't make any money out of these books. I don't take any royalties. In fact, all the discounts that I got on the books to bring over here, I passed on to you. So I'm interested in the presentation of spiritual truth and the systematic teaching of those truths to the people in our assemblies. And in this book, we talk about how to apply the scripture to your life, how to live the abundant Christian life, to develop the character of Jesus, the acceptance of trials and sufferings, the handling of grievances and offenses, the meaning and practice of worship, the vision for world missions, the three appendices on the subject in connection with evangelism of our three or our most formidable challenges today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the Roman Catholic Church. Which are suitable for distribution in terms of your work with people of this kind. I want to encourage you to look over these things as you go downstairs. Romans chapter 6. We go to this because surely any theory of spiritual life that we have should be based solidly in the center of this book. If the first part of the book of Romans is how we're saved from the penalty of sin, God's remedy, the central part of the book of Romans, the heart of Romans 6, 7, and 8, is to be saved in that less well-known aspect of Christ's word, saved from the power of sin in our daily life. The present tense of salvation. Many people have experienced the past tense of salvation, but they are not experiencing the present tense. They are not, as the scripture says, being saved daily. In fact, they're being defeated. Romans 6. For brevity, lack of time, just read the key verses 4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. Notice, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, saved unto a life of walking and following Jesus. You know, if God wanted to save us and viewed everything in the present life as just a temporary waiting period before we went to heaven, he could be taken to heaven right away. In fact, for all practical purposes, many Christians might as well go to the glory the day after they get saved. Because there really isn't much fruit in their life for God. Walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, all that we were in Adam, all that we were naturally, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, the word should be, made powerless. Not annihilated, but rendered powerless. Meaning that Jesus Christ broke the power of sin over us. The hymn writer had it, be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and what? Yeah. We know about Jesus Christ as our substitute on the cross, taking our penalty. We need to know about Jesus Christ as our representative, winning a victory over the power of sin for us on the cross. And as we have identification or link with him, so we enter in to the victory that he has won that applies to our present life experience. Our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be made powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. To be dead to sin is to be alive to God and to serve the purposes of God. Therefore, do not let an appeal to the will, sin, reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now repeat with me in unison one of the best known verses in the New Testament, Galatians 2:20, in the good old King James Version, just like St. Paul wrote it. Shall we read it together or say it together out loud? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Think about that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not just the Jesus who died and took away my sins, but the Jesus who is alive in me today. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. I want to tell you, friend, I want to give myself back to him, don't you? Can a 20th century Christian think about himself as having been crucified and resurrected 2,000 years ago? Can you actually think about it? Think of yourself as having been crucified and then resurrected 2,000 years ago to live here on earth in your present body for the purposes and glory of God. Can you think of yourself that way? It's called identification. And it's essential to entering into what we're talking about. A new identity. But the identity that you have in the mind of God is now linked with another. The risen life of Jesus. In our country, we have an organization called the FBI, the Federal Bureau of Investigation. It creates new identities for witnesses. When you testify against organizations like the Mafia, you're in great danger of being assassinated. And so, in the Federal Witness Protection Program, you will be lifted out of your present environment, given a whole new name, identity, and a complete history in federal records, just as though you live. A place where you born, who you married, where you died, where you worked, where you live, credit rating. They produce the whole thing. A new identity. Unfortunately, sometimes, for one reason or another, your identity comes unglued, or as they say in police parlance, your cover is blown. You know why? Because it was a fake identity. It was never real. It was protected. But the believer in Jesus has a true new identity, which is not fake. It is true, because it is true in the mind of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. You got a new identity. What about the old one? God did what it deserved. He executed the old identity as a criminal for offenses against God. You were executed in the person of your substitute, and God has nothing more to do with that. You're finished. And all that you do to nourish that, minister to that, think of that, you're ministering to something that's dead in the sight of God, and with which He's finished. And you need to be finished. You need to change your understanding and your thinking from being in the old self. All that you were in Adam, your Adam, Adamic family, your natural self, if you please, to the new self in the family of God. That's what really happens when you're born again. You're taken out of the old creation and you're placed as a new creation in Christ. Before, you and I were in Adam. Now, as far as God is concerned, we're in Jesus. We're in a new and different spiritual family. That's important that we realize that. If we continue to think of ourselves naturally, then we're going to think of ourselves, as it says, in the status of a non-Christian. He is a slave to sin. When a person says, you know, I just can't help myself. I'm just a weak person. That's just the way I am. My grandfather was like that. My father was like that. I'm like that. I once had a man use that as an excuse for being late all the time. You'd think it was genetic. You think of yourself as a slave to sin. If you say that you're a slave to sin, if you say that you're too weak to do it, you're saying that you're not a child of God, or you're calling God a liar. He says you're not a slave to sin. It's not the question that you're no longer able to sin. But Jesus Christ says you're able not to sin, because He broke the power of sin over you. And now you have the opportunity to live in the power of the Holy Spirit when you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit's control. Christ's standard for living is supernatural. In human ability, it is mission impossible. You can't live that kind of life, and I can't either. Say, you're a strong character. Why, you're more determined than most. You've got this and you've got that. My friend, to live a spiritual life, I haven't done anything more than you got. I got the power of Jesus Christ and the life of God in me, and if you're a child of God, that's what you have. That's the only enablement any of us have to live a supernatural life. And the reason we do not live a supernatural life is we're not laying hold of the enablements that God has given to us. A cynic once said, Christianity hasn't failed, it's just never been tried. That's too cynical. It's been tried, and it's successful. It's been successful many times in history, but it's not being tried by very many today. That's why we're failures. When His provisions are neither understood or applied, that we will fail. No question about it. The result will be fruitlessness, failure, and mediocrity. I was amazed not too many months ago to hear Waylon Moore preaching. He happens to be a Baptist preacher in our country, but he's especially known for his work in discipleship. And he said something to us, and there's workers there at the conference. I was amazed to hear him say it. I certainly wouldn't get up and say it. He says, when you get up there to preach on Sunday in some of these big churches with thousands of people, and you look on that sea of carnality, the multitudes of mediocrity. Boy, think of that. Sea of carnality. Masses of mediocrity. What he sees in the church. Enough to turn your stomach. I think it turns the Lord's stomach, don't you? Said you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were. Because you're neither cold nor hot, he said, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Don, if you asked me for tea tonight, and I didn't like it, I took your tea and I went all over your carpet. I wonder if you'd invite me back. That'd be very insulting, wouldn't it? That's a picture of revulsion. You know the kind of life many of our we live. It's revolting. That word the other day I heard, it's ghastly. We make Him sick. Jesus gave Himself up for us, and the way we live makes Him sick. Mr. Bosch, one of his famous devotionals in Our Daily Bread, said the great Easter truth is not that we are to live newly after physical death, but that we are to be new here and now by the power of His resurrection. Identification. Sometimes I don't use it, but you're all intelligent people here today. I'm going to use it because I think you're capable of understanding identification. Identification is simply an orientation of the mind in which I take up in my mind that which God declares me to be. In the secular world, identification is well known. Our young teens, our 20s and older, they identify with the musical pop stars, don't they? They make up that way. They imitate that way. They wear black. They paint their fingernails a certain way. They comb their hair. They dye it. They frizz it, don't they? You see, you look at some of these things and say, what is that that just went by? What went by was an example, dear friend, of identification. In their mind, they've become that person. Remember when the famous Beatles, England's gift to America many years ago, it came down in a helicopter in San Francisco, and one of these tee-boppers cried out to the drummer, Ringo! Ringo! I'm here! And the girl says, he doesn't know you're here. And she said, oh yes, he knows. Identification. When I was a boy, we had a famous football player in Texas, 3 times All-American. His name was Doak Walker. He wore 37. Every kid in Texas wore a sweatshirt with number 37. And in his dreams and fantasies every night, he ran for a touchdown night after night. You know what that was? Identification. We understand it as a phenomenon in the present world. We do not identify with Jesus Christ and His life in us and His victory. He's not sufficiently heroic to us, perhaps. I'm grafted into Him as a branch into the tree. It says in 6:6, the next vigil aid. Notice in 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The next one. One more down. No. That's an interesting word, no. Sometimes in dealing with people, in salvation, I said, these things are written unto you, quoting 1 John 5:13, that you might know. K-N-O-W spells feel. They say, yeah. K-N-O-W spells think. They said, sure. K-N-O-W spells imagine. They hesitate a bit. I said, K-N-O-W spells dream. And they say, oh no. I said, what is it? It says, no. Know what? Know that you have eternal life. How do you know it? Well, you know that you can have it on the authority of the Word of God. How will you know that the power of sin over you is broken? Maybe you haven't experienced victory. You don't know it by experience. Maybe you don't see it around you. I remember, still remember one time preaching at a youth camp one time, and a girl who was the daughter of one of the elders was driving me up to the camp, and she said, you know, James, she said, I've heard you preach a lot of times, and I hear what you're preaching, but she said, I don't see it around me. I don't see it anywhere in our assembly. It's a theory, she said to me. It's a theory, but I've never seen it. Maybe you've never seen the victorious Christian. You may not know it from your personal experience, and you may not know it from your observation. Indeed, your observation may contradict it. There's only one certain way that you can know for sure that the power of sin over you is broken, that you don't have to be a slave to sin, any sin. And that is this, that God says it in His Word. And let God be true, though every man be found to be a what? A liar. Sirs, I believe God. I'm not a slave to sin. No! I think the operative word that I would say in place of no is I'm confident about that. I'm extremely confident about that. Confident about what God says. And I'm not a slave to sin because a God who cannot lie tells me that. I'm united with Christ. Christ is victorious over the power of sin, since sin doesn't have any more dominion over him. Christ has conquered sin. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered hell, and I'm linked with Jesus. Because of my link with him as my representative, I can know that I'm not a slave to sin because he's not a slave to sin. I'm in union with Christ. I have to think of myself that way. If I think of myself as weak and failing and all these kind of things, if I think of my flesh and I think of my relatives and I think of my brothers and sisters in Christ, then I'm going to be a defeated person. When Peter looked at the Lord Jesus walking on the waters and he said, "Lord, I'd like to do that just like you did it." He says, "Come on." He believed it, didn't he? He believed him. Jesus said, "Come on." And he walked out and he did it. Did you know that Peter did walk on the waters? It's not just Jesus walked on the water. Peter walked on the waters. He did it because he believed the Lord. Then he got out there and he started thinking. He probably said something like this in his mind, "You fool, you can't do this." He started like that. And the Lord reached out to him and he said, "Why did you doubt? Dear friend, you can't walk on the waters if you doubt. You can't do anything if you doubt." In the words of the popular breakfast cereal, "You can't snap, crackle, and pop. You just lie in the bottom of the bowl in a soggy mass. You can't do it." Because you don't believe what the Lord says. You're not powerful in prayer because you don't believe what the Lord says. You can't move mountains. Why? Because you don't believe what the Lord says. Jesus said even to his disciples, he said, "You're a faithless generation." He said, "How long shall I put up with you? Oh, ye," he said, "a little while." Oh, how he admired the faith. You know, Jesus admires faith. It's one of the only time I can think of Jesus marvels. Let me tell you, when Jesus marvels, I go into a complete bird dog point, you know. This is really important. Jesus marveled. He marveled and he said concerning the centurion, he said, "I haven't found faith like this," he said, "even among Israel." "Oh, woman," he said to another woman, "great is your faith." He admired great faith. He praised great faith. He was distressed about little faith, wasn't he? Unbelieving. We don't believe the God who cannot lie. We believe men. You receive the witness of men, and you believe them. You believe it every time you read a label in a store. Probably every time you read an ad. You're lied to every day and you don't know it. You keep on believing liars. But you won't believe God. God says, "Your old man, power of sin over you, has been made powerless." Then 6:11, he said, "Consider yourself to be dead to sins, but alive to God." Consider yourself. That's what reckon means. Literally means depend upon it. Depend upon it. You see, the truth of knowing won't get you there. You've got to translate it into personal experience. All kinds of people can know certain things, and they may even believe it intellectually, but you've got to translate it into personal experience or it won't work in your life. I teach deaf people, and one of the things they've taught me is they do not understand abstract truth. It means it's just a principle sitting off there in space that's not applied. Abstract. It's only good when it's applied. A man was laying a cement walk in front of his house. He'd just done a beautiful job and troweled it off nicely. And a little boy came out of the house, rushed, and rushed right down the middle of it with his footprints. The man picked him up and started paddling his behind. The little woman came out and she said, "Don't you like little boys?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I like them in the abstract, but not in the concrete." We like truth in the abstract. We're not sufficiently acquainted with it in the concrete. Reckon, depend upon it, translate it into your experience. We have that in nautical language called dead reckoning. This is a typical representation of an aviation instrument panel. Of course, it's more sophisticated these days. One of our past instructors was a jet pilot trainer, trained others. You know how you do? You get in as they train in these trainers, and they put a canopy over your head in order to teach you to fly by instruments. You fly by those instruments. You believe those instruments. Because when you get up in that plane, you got to do the same thing. And if you get up in that plane and you start beginning to think, and you say, "Well, whatever the instrument says, I feel I'm a little low, or that I'm coming a little high, I need a little more power, or I'm tipped off a little bit to the left." You start thinking that way, as they say, you fly up in the seat of your pants, they tell you, you're going to be nothing but a smoking hole in the ground. You're not long for this world. You fly by those instruments to live, or you're a dead man. The jet pilot knows that. How much more a Christian needs to know it. You fly by that instrument, or spiritually, you're a dead man or a dead woman. Depend upon it. Depend upon it. What? Daily. Rely. Count on that I'm dead to sin's controlling power and I'm alive to God and I have the risen power of Jesus Christ in me to live the life. Depend on it. Then you got to turn it over to God. 6:13 says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Present it. Put it at God's disposal. Make it available. Last year, man, I led to Christ. Wanted to do something nice for me, and he got a car for me. That's the nicest car I ever had. Trouble is, I have to go around in such a nice car, I have to apologize for it. People say, "How come you're a true disciple and you're driving a set of wheels like that?" While he was getting it, certain things done. He had gotten it, and it had to be certain things done to it to make it right. He told me, "I got that car for you, and I'm going to deliver it." He even said he'd registered in my name and all those things. It was very wonderful. But the time came and I began to think about that. I said, "I've been hearing about this wonderful car for over 30 days. The only thing is I don't have possession yet." Even when he came up, he drove the car up from Los Angeles and he visited his mother and everything else. I was thinking about it. My old car was about to drop the transmission down on the pavement. It's wonderful that he gave me the car, registered it in my name, told me it was a gift, and told me it was mine. But you know what I needed? Possession. The Lord needs possession. He needs to make it available to him. It's not enough to have the ownership certificate. He has that. He wants to have possession of the vessel. And I realize that, in a sense, it's like letting the Lord drive the car. The Lord, thank God's not a backseat driver. He's not getting over there and wrestle you for the wheels of your life each day. You're going to turn it over to Him and let Him drive it, let Him direct it, and let Him control it, or you're going to control it, but He's not going to fight you for it. I sometimes wish that He would. I really don't understand why He doesn't. We make such a mess of things, I really think He ought to just override. But He's not an overriding person. Here's the thing about the sensitivity of God. Unless we yield gladly, don't expect Him to overpower you and to make you do it. One of the most important things you can do at the outset of each day is to yield and to present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God and say, Lord, it belongs to you. It belongs to you by creation. You created me. I belong to you. It belongs to you by redemption. Redemption means to buy. You bought me and you paid the price of giving your life on the cross. You bought me. I'm not my own. It belongs to you. But it also belongs to you by personal choice. There was a time in my experience that I committed myself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I don't want to be a thief. I want to be logically consistent with what I've done and what I believe. And the logical, consistent thing for every child of God is to present to God what belongs to Him, the members of my body. How practical. Know people who often say, I was with you in spirit at the conference. That's wonderful. It would have been greater if you'd been with us in the body, wouldn't it? The Lord doesn't want us with Him just in spirit, just in sympathies. He doesn't need sympathizers. He needs available servants. Jesus said the harvest truly is plenteous. No lack, but what? Laborers. Workers, they're few. We're not available. We're the people that are out to lunch. You got to know it. You got to depend on it. And then the logical thing that follows that, you got to present the members of your body daily to Jesus that He can live His life in you and through you. That's the resurrection power of Jesus. 8:13. I want you to see what it says. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I believe the contrast in Romans chapter 8 is not between the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian, as some want to teach. I believe it is between the saved and the unsaved man. And the proof text for me is in verse 9, that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Which is the same thing as saying, if you're a Christian, you're not in the flesh, although you can walk according to it, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So it's a contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. King James Version says mortify, put to death. Putting away the old behaviors, putting to death. I think of this as like weeding to eliminate. We have a little piece of ground between the sidewalk in front of our house and the curbs, just about that wide. It's been Weed City for years. We go out, we plant ivy, we hire people, we do the wonderful things, and we forget about it because we get busy. In an excess of zeal, maybe for 30 days, I get all the weeds out and then I forget it. And I stop weeding. And if you came to our house today, you'd probably find the weeds are in command. You know why? Because we're not weeding it continually. We're not eliminating things. We need to weed, to separate, to root out of our lives all things that offend the Lord. It's the missing step. Every negative thing associated with the sin principle. It's not by the principle of the law. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It is an exhortation to the will. It's not something God is going to do. Say, oh, God, take it away. God's not going to take it away. You're going to swing the axe. Jesus said, if your eye offend thee, what? Brother, one of our people in fellowship, he took it literally. He took a pencil and gouged out his own eye in deep remorse over his constant problem of lust. I don't believe that verse meant for him to do that, but I want to tell you he took it seriously. It means to deal with yourself in utmost severity. The Lord said, if your hand offend thee, what? Cut it off. That's deal you with yourself in severity. Many of us do not know what it is to deal with the flesh in severity. We stroke it. We cater to it. You're never going to have spirituality unless you weed stuff out of your life by the power of the Holy Spirit that God does not want there. The Scripture speaks of bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Many Christians live in a fantasy world of lust, self-abuse, and abusing others. I can't tell you how many Christians that I've prayed with that have victory over these things. Fantasies of the mind and the spirit, the visitation of pornographic literature places and the seeing of questionable movies. They fill their minds with filth, their minds, or have flights of sexual fantasies. It's destroying them, filling them with guilt and defeat. They don't want to admit it. They're not prepared to deal with it. When they are prepared to be honest, when they are prepared to be accountable, when they are prepared to be broken, I want to praise God for the fact they can win victory because they're not a slave to sin. But you can't go on and play the game. You can't wear the facade. You can't make the Christian pretense. You can't go on in those things and expect to have victory. If lust and greed and covetousness and gossip and these things devour your life and you don't deal with them and you don't cut them out of your life, they will destroy you spiritually. You're defeated, not because you cannot be helped, but because you do not obey God. Mortify, he says, the deeds of the body, and you will live. That's a normal Christian life. Then we can fulfill the requirements of the law by the Spirit, he says. We'll put to death the deeds of the body. We have become the bond slaves of Jesus. Now all of this speaks of what the Scripture talks about, spiritual warfare. There are Christians that do not understand spiritual warfare. Why do we put on the armor? Because we're involved in a spiritual war. We are soldiers. One of the things a good soldier understands is he never excuses or justifies or defends that which is wrong. We're a generation of excuse makers, blame shifters. A good soldier never does that. Learns in his basic training, yes sir, no sir, no excuse. A good soldier of Jesus Christ ruthlessly condemns things in his own life, but not in other people's lives. Wrong attitudes and selfishness. Heard today many people are very touchy about anybody saying anything, whatever, to them about their Christian life. Do you have touchy brethren, touchy sisters in Australia? Do you, Lord? Touchy, touchy, touchy. I wonder if we think that we're above challenge. People can get huffy under challenging ministry and be aggravated about it. You know why? It's because they're guilty. Let me tell you, when there are wrong things in our life, we need to be feeling guilty, don't we? Not just to go on feeling guilty, but to do something about it and to gain victory by the power of the Spirit. The function of Christian ministry is not to make us comfortable in our sins and our defeated life. It's to arouse us to victory in Jesus. It says that good ministry comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. A spiritual war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Let me tell you, we have some tremendous enemies out there. I recognize those enemies. And I'm not ashamed to be disliked of the devil. I want to be known in hell. The demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? He knew about Paul in hell, didn't he? Does hell know about you? Do they fear you as a champion of your Lord and a warrior for Jesus? Are you known in hell? Expect the devil to give you much trouble if you don't give him much trouble. If you don't bother him, he won't bother you. Heard of a man one time, a long time ago. He told the Lord early in his life. He said, I don't want to be bothered. I want to be free to live my life as I please. You don't bother me, I won't bother you. The Lord answered his prayer. He never bothered him. You get what you want. Crucified with Christ. My friend, I want to be reckoning and yielding daily in the knowledge that I can claim the victory of my Savior over the power of sin. And I want to live a victorious life today. And when I've lived it today, I can't live off of today's victory tomorrow. I'll have to win it tomorrow and the next day against the subtle temptations of pride, the insidious workings of discouragement, the oppositions and criticisms of other people. But I want to tell you, Jesus walked that path, didn't he? I don't want to be a complainer about it. He says, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ. I'm happy about that, aren't you? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the tremendous promises of victory in being crucified and risen with Jesus. I pray again for the deep aspiration of many here today to understand what it is to take up the cross daily and follow you, to know the power of sin over us broken, if we can depend upon and count upon our identification with you and our link with you to give us present victory as we yield our bodies to thee and as we mortify and put to death the deeds of the flesh. God, help us to walk the path of victory, to have the abundant Christian life, and to have the abundant entrance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Hymn 445. Thank you, John.